And I ask for your grace. I just couldn't rightly divide the next passage in the book of Matthew that we're scheduled to preach. And so I needed to attack something I'm a bit more familiar with. So Luke chapter 14, we're going to study verses 25 through 33 this morning. Luke 14, verses 25 through 33 this morning. And if you would, follow along as I read our text. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, the Bible says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation, asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Amen and amen. God always adds his blessing to the reading and the doing of his word. And when we read a passage like this, we wonder, I mean, is Jesus serious? Is he just speaking and, you know, overstating the case for effect? Or is he really serious? Does he expect us to go so far in our faith and our walk with him and our commitment to him that we would literally hate our own spouse or our own children or our own brothers and sisters? Is he serious that we would go so far in our commitment to him that we would be willing to die for him if necessary? Is he serious? Let me tell you very quickly a short story of a man named Rami. I read his story in a book that I'm reading. Rami is not his real name, but Rami is a former Muslim, came to know Jesus Christ in an Islamic country, and he lived peaceably as a follower of Jesus Christ for several years. But for some reason, one of his neighbors somehow turned him into the authorities and said, "Look, this man is an apostate. This man has turned away from Islam, and now he's a follower of Jesus, and in that particular country that practiced Sharia law, that was probably a death sentence for him." So they brought him to court, they brought him to trial, and they told him, "If you don't recant your faith, we're going to take your wife from you, we're going to take your children from you, we're going to make it impossible for you to sign any contract. You will never find a job. You will never be able to rent a home. You will never be able to buy a car. Your life, in essence, will be over." So he was put in a position where he either had to recant his faith or lose everything, including the closest relationships to him. Is God serious? And the question is this morning, what level of commitment and cost does Jesus expect of a disciple? That's the big idea this morning, by the way. That's the question we're answering. I mean, what kind of commitment, what kind of cost does Jesus really expect of a follower of Jesus Christ? So this text answers that question. So let's begin answering it with a principle
And two illustrations that Jesus gives to us. First of all, the principle is this. I mean, what kind of commitment, what kind of cost does he expect? And so the principle is this. The commitment and cost of discipleship is everything. The commitment and cost of discipleship is everything. That's verses 25, 26, and 27. 25, 26, and 27. So with open Bibles and open hearts, with the commitment that we're going to do what the Bible says when we hear it from the Word of God, let's begin our study. Verse 25, actually, let's do this, I'm sorry. Let's begin in chapter 9, verse 51. Let's begin in chapter 9, verse 51. I want to go back and set the context, if we could. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Just want to read this one verse to help us understand the context of Jesus' words. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, the Bible says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So when the time grew very near for the Lord Jesus Christ to be taken up, when the time grew near for him to be arrested, to be tried, to be crucified, to be buried, to rise from the dead on the third day, to ascend to the Father, when that time came very near, he set his face with great commitment to Jerusalem. And from this point forward, the book of Luke is a movement of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. On his way to Jerusalem, for the very purpose of celebrating the last Passover that he would celebrate with his disciples, and on that particular Passover would be the Passover that he would literally take up his cross for you and I, take upon himself our sins and die in our place. He was going to Jerusalem to carry out the Father's will, and the Father's will for him meant that he was going to suffer. He was going to suffer. Terribly suffer out of love and obedience to the Father and love for you and I. And he set his face. That is, there was nothing that was going to persuade him from completing the mission the Father gave him. Nothing was going to persuade him from that commitment to carry out the Father's will. Nothing was going to throw him off course. He was committed, and he was willing to pay the price for you and I to have a relationship with God through him. And so with that context, let's now go back to Luke chapter 14. Now we know when we get to Luke chapter 14 where Jesus is going, and we understand why he's going there. So this is the scene in verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them." Again, this is the Passover. And the Passover was such a large celebration for a Jewish person that Jews from all over the Roman Empire, Jews from all over the known world would travel in groups to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would just swell with people. And so Jesus, like many people, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and a great crowd, however, is following him. But in the crowd, you know, not everybody in this crowd were believers. I mean, there were some people for sure were following him just out of curiosity to see what he might do next because they heard about all the miracles that he was performing, or there were people in the crowd that were just following him because everyone else was following him. And in that day, if you were a rabbi and you had a great crowd following you, you were considered to be a very successful rabbi. And in fact, your goal was to keep gathering great crowds. The same way that you know, sometimes pastors and preachers and think that the measure of success, the measure of a great ministry, is great crowds. So Jesus, with this great crowd, He turns to them and he says the very thing that would thin out the crowd. I mean, rather than to say anything to gather a great crowd of people around him, he says the very thing that would send people away from him. Because he's not so concerned about the curious. He's more concerned about our commitment. And so then he says this in verse 26. He stops and he says, listen, if anyone, and he means anyone, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot. He doesn't say, look, now, if you have some kind of commitment, you can be a disciple. You just can't be a serious disciple. He doesn't say, look, if you don't have that kind of commitment where, you know, he doesn't say you can still be a disciple, but you just can't grow very far. No, he says you cannot. And what does he mean by this word hate? I mean, does Jesus, the one who said, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and wives, cooperate with your husbands by submitting to them as to the Lord. Does he really mean now that having said that, he knows what the Bible said, he wrote it. Having said that, does he really mean that there could come a time we have to hate our spouse? Or your mom and dad? He says, look, if you don't come after me and hate your mom and dad, remember the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord and honor your mother and father. Is he telling us now to hate them? The one who said, look, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel. So what does he mean by the word hate? What does he mean when he says, look, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and what he means is it's a comparison. It's a comparison where he says, your love and commitment to me is such that it looks like you hate people who are in the closest human relationships with you. I mean, marriage and you know, parent and children and your own siblings, those are the closest physical, biological, human relationships that a human being can have. And Jesus said, in these intimate, close relationships, if your love for me, in comparison, doesn't look like you hate those people, then you cannot follow me. And so let me give us a few illustrations. One of our graduates from Central Africa Baptist University came to us from a Muslim country. While he was a student, his mom and dad contacted him and said, son, we've picked out a bride for you. You know such and such family. You know this girl. We've started the arrangements so that you can marry her. Now, you can be sure they did that for their son because they love him, and you can be sure that they expected an answer of great gratitude. But what they received was, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I love you, but the girl's not a Christian. I can't marry her. And the shame and the embarrassment that caused his family was a great cost. And to Mom and Dad and to the neighbors, it looked like that child hates his mom and dad. You understand. Or think about being You know, a mom and a dad of a young lady who's by God's grace is about to marry, and you know that mom, you know that your sisters, and daddy, you know that your sisters are pagans. Oh, they say that they're Christians, but you know, and they come to you and say, we are the ones who will finish the training for your daughter, and you tell them, no, you won't. No, you will not. Because you're not Christians. And the family fallout from that decision to say yes to Jesus looks like you don't love your family. Looks like you hate them. Or maybe at work, you know, someone says, whatever kind of occupation you have, and someone says, look, just close your eyes to this while I kind of fill my pockets a bit. And you say, I can't do that. Look, we've been friends for 25 years. We've known each other forever. Just turn us. No, I can't. I'm sorry, I can't do that. Looks like you hate your friend. And Jesus says, without that kind of love towards me, you cannot be my disciple. Is he serious? At this point, I wonder what the crowd was saying. At this point, I wonder how many people said, yeah, I really want to be a disciple. I wonder what we're thinking. And so that was bad enough. I mean, it's bad enough to say something like that. And then in verse 27, look at verse 27. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I think we've covered fairly well what it means to bear someone's cross. I mean, I think we've covered in the past few weeks that to say that I have a heavy burden or to say that I'm experiencing difficulty in my life, we should never say, well, that's my cross to bear. That's not what Jesus meant. We should stop saying that. Because in Jesus' day, when someone was carrying a cross through the streets of Jerusalem or through the streets of wherever, if that person was carrying a cross, every single person knew he's a dead man walking. He is on his way to die. And remember, Jesus, in just a few short days, is about to take up his cross for you and I and carry it through the streets of Jerusalem. He was about to literally die. So he's in a great position to be able to teach this passage. He's in a great position to say these things because he was doing it. And so he says, look, if you and I aren't so committed that we would literally die for him, I don't have a right to say it, but Jesus does. We cannot be his disciple. And again, he doesn't say, you know, you can be a disciple, just not a very strong disciple. Or you can be a disciple, you just won't grow only so far. No, he says, you cannot. And so here in Zambia, we might be wondering, now Jesus isn't, he's not going to ask me to die for him, is he? Well, hold your place here. Let's go back to where Pastor Phil taught us from Matthew chapter 10. Let's just go back to Matthew chapter 10. And we'll begin in verse 16. By the way, you can be sure that young man who had to tell his mom and dad no, you can be sure he wants to get married. You can be sure. So would Jesus, you know, would he ask us to die for him? Matthew 10, verse 16, he says, "For some people and in some places, when I send you out, it will be like this." He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Now verse 21, he says, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Yeah, he means that. That for some people, he's going to send us as sheep among wolves. And he expects us to have the commitment and the willingness to pay the cost and obey. As I was preparing this message last night and this morning, I wondered what it would be like if someone from our church, one of our pastors, maybe we'll give Hector this job. If Hector stood up and he said, "Look, I want you to consider to be a missionary. And by the way, when you are a missionary, here's what's going to happen to you. We're going to send you like sheep among wolves. And you're going to be arrested. You're going to be flogged. You're going to be brought before the courts. You might be killed. And in fact, when you go, your family's going to hate you. And so whoever to be a missionary, let's line up right here." That's not normally the missionary call we hear, is it? But that's the one Jesus gives. And then, remember, he said that if we won't lay down our own life, we cannot be his disciple. Does he really? Yeah, he does. Look at verse 24 of Matthew 10. "A disciple is not above his teacher." And our teacher is going to die. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He says, "Nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" I mean, Jesus said in John 15 and verse 18, "If the world hates you, it hated me first." He said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." I think of I've used this illustration before, but please give me some grace because, you know, as you say in Zambia, time wasn't on my side. I think of Miriam. Thanks, Peter. I appreciate the encouragement. I think of Miriam, a girl, an Egyptian girl who was attending law school outside of her country. And by the grace of God, she came to know Jesus Christ. And those in her church, as she approached graduation, those in her church feared for her life, and they gave her good advice and showed where the scripture gave her allowance to be able to go move to a country and find a job, even a Muslim country where it's safer to live out her faith. She could have done that. Scripture gives an allowance like that. But she said, "No, I really sense God leading me to my family. But before I do anything like that, I really sense God leading me. I love my family and I love my Lord and I want them to know Jesus too. I feel a commitment to do that." And so she did. But after a few weeks, the church didn't hear from her, and so they sent a delegation to her neighborhood in Egypt, and they began to ask the neighbors, "Where's this girl?" And some of the neighbors said, "Well, she just ran away." And some of the neighbors said, "Well, she died in a diabetic coma." And some said she fell off a roof. And they didn't believe any of that. So the church delegation went to the local police station and asked the police, "What happened to this girl, do you know?" And they said, "Oh, yeah, the girl that the apostate girl. You don't have to worry about her. She's gone. We took care of that. Come to find out, her uncle picked her up and threw her off a 7-story building and killed her. And she obeyed God. He means that. And to illustrate the point, let's go back in our Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Let's go back in our Bibles to Luke chapter 14. And he gives a first illustration. In the first illustration, he's teaching us, or teaching his disciples, we need to follow him with a commitment to finish. We need to follow him with the commitment to finish. That's verses 28 through 30. So he says in verse 28, he says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" And so he's telling a parable, and it's a parable that his disciples readily would have understood, because in that day it was fairly common to build a tower, a watchtower maybe in your vineyard, or a watchtower in one of your pastures, or a watchtower in one of your fields, or even in your compound, so that you could keep watch over what you had. And they could be expensive. So he says, look, which one of you, when you decide you're going to build one of these towers, don't you sit down and don't you first decide if you have enough resources to complete it, to finish? And of course, the answer is yes. We sit down to make sure that we have enough to finish. And the correlation is easy to follow. The parallel is easy to follow, isn't it? Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, then you follow me with the level of commitment to finish. Not follow me just in case so I can see how this turns out. You know, I'm going to believe on Jesus and just so I can see how things go for me. Or I'm going to follow Jesus until it's no longer comfortable to follow Jesus. And then I'm going to... No, he says, follow me with the intention you're going to finish. No matter what. And so verse 29, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And what he's saying is, you know, you'd be quite embarrassed if you began to build a tower, you got the foundation finished, you ran out of resources, all the neighbors would say, are you this guy? He wasn't thinking. He can't finish. And, it's the same as when we follow Jesus. It would be a very poor testimony if we began to follow Jesus, but when things got very difficult along the way, we decided, it's not for me. I can't finish. I mean, on the one hand, it's true that it's only by the grace of God that we finish. But on the other hand, we have a responsibility to commit to following him until we finish. It's kind of like entering a race. Some of you people like to run. I don't understand that, but I appreciate you. It takes all kinds of gifts, and I'm grateful for you. And tomorrow morning, if you run, please run for me. I would be grateful. I won't feel the effects, but I would still be happy that you're running for me. And you know how it is. When you plan on entering a race, you enter to finish. And you're committed to that race, aren't you? You're committed to finishing. I mean, you make sure you don't eat all the bad things, right? You make sure that you're committed to eat all the good things. And if you're tempted to eat the bad things, I want to serve you. Bring me the bad things, and I'll eat them for you. But you know how you have to be tempted to? You have to eat the good things, and you have to wake up early in the morning, and you have to run, and you have to run. And it takes commitment. And you don't do all of those things expecting that, you know, I got halfway through this race, I'm going to quit now. No, you expect to finish. And Jesus is saying, come, I love you, come. But finish. The Apostle Paul at the end of his life, and he knew he was going to die, and he knew he was literally going to lose his head by living an obedient life before God. And one of his rewards was to die as a martyr. And he said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We follow him with the attitude, we're going to finish. And we might say, you know, this is Zambia. We don't need that kind. Well, here's a simple basic test for commitment to finish. What keeps us from coming to this building as a body of believers to worship God together? I mean, gathering here on Sunday morning is the most fundamental, basic, simplest thing that we can do. I mean, it's the easiest thing we can do. It's the simplest thing we can do. It's the first thing we're called to do. What keeps us from that? That is a measure of commitment. And so then the next illustration, Jesus gives us God's attitude, God's willingness to offer us peace. Giving us terms of peace when we follow him. He says in verse 31 through verse 33, the Bible says in verse 31, or what king, Jesus is speaking, and he says, look, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now, there were probably no kings and no army among the people that followed him, but he said, look, you know this is true. If a king with 10,000 soldiers is about to meet another king with 20,000 soldiers, any king who's thinking will stop and deliberate and perhaps even consider the cost and make a determination, can I actually defeat this king with 20,000 soldiers? He will stop first. And so then, verse 32, and if not, if he comes to the conclusion that there's no way he can defeat the king with 20,000 soldiers, if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. He doesn't wait, you know, when the army is still a great way off, he sends ambassadors and he asks for terms of peace. So what is Jesus saying here? It's my view that he's saying the alternative to not following him is worse, much worse than the joy of knowing him forever, even if that means we lose our life for him. I mean, if we're not followers of Jesus Christ, if we've never believed the gospel by faith, that Jesus is the only one who did and whoever would and ever could pay for our sins to bring us into right relationship with God, we are actually living a life in opposition of him. And you might be here this morning saying, now, Pastor, I come to church about once a month, and, you know, I give, and you know, I do all of those things, and I try to do good things, and I try to be nice, and I'm nice to people around me. Are you saying that I'm an enemy of God if I've never committed my life to Jesus Christ? The Bible says you are. And Jesus said, if you want to live in opposition of me, that's a war you cannot win. And rather than, he would rather offer us terms of peace. Peace with him through Jesus Christ. When we were yet enemies, the Bible says he died for us. He offers us terms of peace, bringing us into right relationship with God and bringing us into right relationship with each other. And those terms of peace, that eternal life that he gives to us, it's worth everything. Following Jesus Christ and the point of his parables is following him. It may seem like we give up everything to gain the thing that really matters, life with him forever. And that's why he says at the very end of this passage, he says in verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And what he means is, if we follow him, we remember that we no longer belong to us, and even better, we no longer belong to the prince of the power of the air, that is the evil one himself. We belong to him, and that we were purchased with a price, and that price was his own life. And we really get everything by giving up everything. And in practical terms, what that means is that house you live in is not your house. It belongs to Jesus. That money that's in your pocket, that's not yours. That belongs to Jesus. That the life that whatever, how many ever days God has given to us because he's numbered them even before one of them came to pass, the psalm says, those don't belong to us either. They're his. And he's worth it. Not just the reward of living in glory with him, he is worth it. And so this morning, the good thing is maybe our commitment isn't what it should be, but we can come to him. And he will strengthen us. He will strengthen our faith to walk with him. Maybe we've left the race. Maybe we once walked with him, and maybe we were once committed to him, but for some reason we left the race. And the good thing is, by the grace of God, he invites us back. Maybe we've never committed our life to Jesus. I mean, never really committed our life to Jesus. Well, he calls you to himself. He invites you to come and commit to him, losing everything to gain everything because he loves you. Let's bow our heads and pray this morning. Our great God and Father, we look at commitment and we think of Jesus. On his way to Jerusalem, because that's the mission to which you sent him, for you so loved us, you gave your son. And God, we ask that you pierce into our minds and our hearts this morning and measure our commitment to him. And where we are failing, God, where we are falling short, we ask that you point that out so we can bring it to you and get it right and be encouraged and strengthened by you. God, if we've left the race, we once walked with you and we no longer do. We know that you're inviting us back, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, encourage us to come back to you in repentance and confession. God, if there's some here that have never known you, please call them to yourself. Help them to hear and understand the gospel and the love that you have for them. You love them so much that you're worth following, even to the point of losing our life. Help us, God, because we need your help. We need you to help us. Perhaps even carry us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.